Well, open up your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. I'd like to direct our attention together in God's Word to one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. It's been some time since we've spent our morning in the book of Romans, and it is a marvelous part of God's Word, one that I hope to preach in full someday soon. And I get done with Isaiah, the greatest book in the Old Testament, and I hope to get to the book of Romans and our studies together, the greatest book in the New Testament. John Calvin's words about the book of Romans are true. He said, "If a person understands Romans, he has a sure road open to him for understanding the whole of Scripture." There's a reason why Romans comes first among the letters of the New Testament. And in the letters of the New Testament, we have the unfolding of the doctrines of salvation, the significance of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us who are believers in Christ and followers of Christ, is revealed in these marvelous letters that are written to the churches like our church. And Romans comes first because, not because it is the longest, but 1 Corinthians is actually a little bit longer than Romans, but Romans comes first because it is the most important. It is the fullest detailed explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ in the whole world. And that's why all Christians love the book of Romans so much. And regarding Romans chapter 8, it has been said that there is scarcely a passage in the New Testament that is more delightful reading to the spiritual Christian than the 8th of Romans. Even when its verses are not fully understood, and it contains several difficult verses, there is nevertheless a wondrous charm about the chapter. There's an atmosphere of blessing all through it. Of course there is, for the blessed Holy Spirit breathes throughout it. The indwelling deliverer, quickener, guide, assurer, helper, and intercessor. Those are the words of W.R. Newell on Romans chapter 8. And the reason why we love Romans chapter 8 so much probably is in large part due to the fact that it comes after Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, we read about the struggle, the fight that we have with indwelling sin. That old nature that Christ has freed us from, saved us from, and yet still resides with us and would drag us down into temptation and sin. I'd like to go ahead and read part of Romans chapter 7 to refresh your memories as to what precedes the victory of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And as I read Romans chapter 7, keep in mind this fact. There are 30 occurrences of the first person pronoun, I, in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 8, there are 20 occurrences of the Spirit. Romans chapter 7 is the chapter of I. Romans chapter 8 is the chapter of the Spirit. And that's why our sermon on Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 this morning is called The Victory of the Holy Spirit. And what kind of victory are we looking for from the Holy Spirit? Well, Romans chapter 7 makes that clear. Why don't you pick up the reading there in Romans chapter 7 with verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want, that is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, Romans chapter 7 is a chapter that's confused a lot of Christians as to what exactly Paul is talking about. Is he talking about the person who is an unbeliever before he comes to faith in Christ, like Paul the Pharisee, wanting to do what's right, but being a captive to sin? Or is Romans chapter 7 about the struggle that somebody who is a believer, Paul the apostle, has with indwelling sin as part of the Christian life? And it's a very difficult knot to unravel. And good preachers will go back and forth on that very issue. Maybe early in ministry, a preacher might hold one position, and later in his ministry, he might hold another position, and even later, he might go back to the first one. Because it's a very difficult knot to unravel. However, I think that in order to simplify it, the best way to look at Romans chapter 7 is to look at it in its context. Remember how we always use that word, context, context, context. And where is Romans chapter 7 in the book of Romans? Is it in chapters 2, 3, and 4, where Paul is talking about the life of the unbeliever before being justified by faith in Christ? No. Romans chapter 7 is in the part of the Bible, but part of Romans, where Paul is talking about what it means to be a Christian. Romans chapter 6 begins with the great, wonderful truth that we've been united with Christ, and that we are now alive in Christ and dead to sin. And this immersion into Christ, this union with Christ, which goes back to our sermon in June. On June 19th, we had a message on mutual indwelling, that Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. And this is a truth that is both positional and is real, practical. That the position of being in Christ means that we have received the gift of the righteousness of God, and that Christ's death is our death. The death that He died for sin means that we no longer have to pay for sins, that we are freed from the penalty of sins because we're in Christ, that union with Him in His death. But not only is it positional, it's also practical, that we are in Christ, that we are to live our lives abiding in Him. That's who God has made us to be. This new creature in Christ is meant to abide in Christ, like the vine and the branches. The branch gets its life from the vine, and Jesus is that vine. So we abide in Him, and we live what we are, what He's made us to be. You really are meant to abide in Christ. That's who God has made you to be. And so we live that out by dwelling in Him, abiding in Him, living in His words, His commandments, His testimonies. And so that mutual abiding is introduced there in Romans chapter 6. Take a look at that again also with me. Go back to Romans chapter 6. And here is where Paul starts talking about how to live the Christian life. Now Romans chapters 3, the second half of Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, and Romans chapter 5 were all about justification by faith. That we're made right with God, we're forgiven our sins, and given a right standing before God by faith alone and not by works. Not anything that we do that could earn that position of being right before God. That at the memorial service yesterday, while we were giving thanks to God for making Carl a saint, Carl is not in heaven today because of the type of father he was. He's not in heaven today because of the type of husband that he was. He's not in heaven today because of his work with the Gideons. And his good works could not get him to heaven. He's in heaven today because Jesus Christ died for his sins and God gave Carl the gift of righteousness. And so that's what Romans 3, 4, and 5 are about. And then Romans 6, 7, and 8 are about how to live this new life that we have received by being united with Christ. Notice how Romans chapter 6 begins on that theme. Look at verse 5. If we have been united with Him, there's that mutual indwelling, Christ is in us, we are in Christ, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin, once for all. But the life that He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must reckon on this fact, that your union with Christ means that you are dead to sin and you are alive to God. That this is who you are in your heart of hearts. This new mind that God has given you is the mind of Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. However, Romans chapter 6 might give us a misunderstanding of how the Christian life is lived if we didn't have Romans chapter 7. We might read Romans chapter 6 and hear about how we're dead to sin and alive to God, and we might think, well, a real Christian never sins anymore. A real Christian doesn't struggle with sin because he's dead to sin and he's alive to God. So I must not be a real Christian because I struggle. And that's why Romans chapter 7, I believe, is placed where it is in the book of Romans, so that we can know that real Christians have a struggle with sin. And that struggle is what we read there in Romans chapter 7. And so then we come to Romans chapter 8, and we have the victory of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. This is the first part of our outline this morning. I'm afraid I don't have the outline up on the PowerPoint, so if you're taking notes, write down point number one, that justification stands despite the struggle. Despite our struggle with sin, we are still justified before God. Despite the wretched man or woman that you are, there is therefore, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These first four verses reiterate the truths that Paul has already taught in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5 about justification, about no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He also then, while reiterating that truth, bringing it back from the previous chapters, he also introduces where he's going with this chapter by talking about the Spirit of life there in verse 2. Remember that the Holy Spirit appears 20 times in chapter 8. That this is the Holy Spirit chapter. If there's any chapter in the New Testament that is about the Holy Spirit, this is the chapter. And He is the one who gives us the victory in our struggle against sin and the temptation that the flesh would bring us into bondage to. Now, when he says in verse 1, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That word no is emphasized in the original Greek. They have different ways of emphasizing things in different languages. In Greek, the way that you emphasize something is either by bringing it to the very first word in the sentence, because they didn't have to follow strict word order like we do in our English grammar, but they could put just about any word they want at the beginning of the sentence. And so the word that they put there at the beginning was what they were emphasizing. And here you have that emphasis on the word no. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'd like to read you a quote from another commentator, Marcus Rainsford, who said, "Herein lies the great difference." And the only thing I might improve upon the quote is I might say a great difference, because this is not the only great difference between an unbeliever and a believer. "Herein lies the great difference between an unbeliever out of Christ and the believer in Christ. The unbeliever has his judgment day before him, but the believer in Christ has his judgment day behind him. For judgment is past and gone. There is no condemnation. That we who stand on the other side of the cross, we look back to our judgment day. That we who are in Christ, united with Him in His death, our judgment day took place on Calvary. That's when our sins were judged by God. And now we stand free, no condemnation, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished, our great shepherd. And that wonderful truth, that wonderful gospel, that we are reminded of it here at the beginning of Romans chapter 8 because of the struggle with sin that Paul has just described in Romans chapter 7. But not only is Romans chapter 8 wonderful because it reminds us that justification still stands, even though we might struggle with sin and we might struggle terribly with sin, that though we fall, He is the one who raises us up, who holds us hand, our hand and makes sure that we don't fall away. We may fall, but we will not fall away. We will not fall so as to be lost, so as to be destroyed. And it is the law of the Spirit of life that has set us free. That there is a law that is different from the law of sin and death. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is right. It's good. The soul that sins shall die. That's God's word. That's God's law. But God has superseded that law with a better law. The law still stands. The law of sin and death still stands. It's kind of like when you read the Old Testament story of Esther, and the law is made by the king that on a certain day, the enemies of Israel can destroy them. And that law can't be revoked according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It stands. And so what does the king do in order to save the Jewish people? He makes another law that on that day, the Jews are allowed to defend themselves with the help of anyone around them and the benefit of the government. And so that's what God has done. He has a law that cannot be changed. And in order to save us, He creates another law up above it that enables us to live in spite of that original law of sin and death. So the law of the Spirit of life is the law of the new covenant, the New Testament. Like God promised us in the Old Testament that He was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant that He made at Sinai, where they broke His law and deserved death, but this law is where He was going to give them a new heart, write His law upon their heart, and He was going to pour out His Spirit, give them the Spirit. That Holy Spirit is a key part of the promises of the new covenant. And it's that law of the Spirit of life that has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now notice verse 3 also. Where we just read that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law is weak. It was weakened by the flesh. Paul made very clear in our readings in Romans chapter 7 that there was nothing wrong with the law. The law is righteous, it's holy, it's good, but that sin, dwelling in our flesh, used that which is holy and righteous and good in order to bring about our death. And God planned all of this in order to show just how sinful sin is. That sin can use a good thing in order to kill and to destroy. That's the weakness of the law. You see that back in Romans chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, which we read, also verses 13 and 14. And Paul talks about this in Galatians, a sister letter of the book of Romans. You could jot down Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 as a cross-reference also, Galatians 3, 21. But God sent His Son, back here in Romans chapter 8, He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ was not sinful flesh, but He came in our likeness. He was fully human without being sinful. And He was sent for sin, to deal with sin, to take care of sin, so that God condemned sin in the flesh, in Jesus Christ's body. Now we're going to move on to point number 2 in our outline, though there's so much more here in these first 4 verses that we can mine out. But our real focus this morning is on the victory of the Holy Spirit. And these first 4 verses are a review of justification. But I want to move on to what this chapter is really about, what chapters 6, 7, and 8 are about, that how do we live the Christian life? How do we experience the victory of the Holy Spirit day by day Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, every day of our week, how do we experience that victory over temptation and sin? So let's take a look then at verses 5 through 13 where we focus in on that theme, the victory of the Spirit. That's point 2 in our outline. Point 1 was justification still stands despite the struggle. And point 2 is the victory of the Spirit in our daily walk. Let's follow along in verses 5 through 13. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, there's two different kinds of people. That's all there are. When God is dividing up the world, He's just dividing those up who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Those are the only two options and the only really significant difference between people. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're young and you're old. It doesn't matter if you're an American or an Iranian. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're intelligent or slow. What matters is, are you in the flesh or in the Spirit? That's what the Scriptures are concerned about. Now, those who are in the flesh, they are those who live according to the flesh. In verse 5. The basic orientation of their heart, the fundamental principle in their mind is that they set their mindset on the things of the flesh. This is who they are. Understand this. Life and death are mindsets. Now, we tend to think of death as the physical process of death. But do you remember from the very beginning in Genesis, when God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, Adam lived like 900 years after that. But the Word of God is still true. In the day that he ate from that tree, he died. He was dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And we all, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we were born in that spiritual death, that mindset that is not capable of pleasing God, that sets our minds on the things of the flesh. That's where we lived and dwelt. In a state of spiritual death. Notice that's what Paul says there in these verses. He says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. He doesn't say it leads to death. Oh, well, that's true that it does lead to physical death. And then it leads to the second death after that. That the word death is used in multiple ways in the Scriptures. And I'm not saying those other uses of death aren't valid. They are. But the first most important understanding of death is that mindset that is against God. Hostile to God is what he says there in the Scripture that we just read. Now I want you to go back with me to a cross-reference in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It's a good memory verse for those who want to understand the biblical teaching on sin. One that I go to often in our studies together and in my own meditations. And it is in an important part of the book of Genesis. Again, the context is key. It's right before the flood, the waters of judgment that destroyed all life on the planet, except for those who God allowed to get into the ark. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, we have this word from God concerning the mindset of man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Catch that? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every, only, continually. Those are some strong words, all piled together. That's why Paul says here in Romans chapter 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. This is how God sees the heart. This is how God sees our intentions. This is how God judges our actions outside of Christ. And we might deceive ourselves. We might tell ourselves that our actions are not only evil continually, that people are good at heart, that their intentions are in the right place, that they just are ignorant and sometimes make mistakes, and if we could just educate them more, then the goodness in their heart would lead them to do what's right. The Scripture says that kind of humanistic, positive thinking is a bunch of hogwash. It's self-deceit. It's a lie from the enemy. That we exist in spiritual death until the Spirit of life sets us free. And He doesn't only set us free from the law of sin and death in verse 2, but He also sets us free to live real life now. Verse 6, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit, life and peace. That's why I wanted to remind you of our sermon on mutual indwelling. That the sail is dead, useless, without the wind. But when the wind is in the sail, and the sail is in the wind, then the sail comes alive. It's able to fulfill its purpose for being. It functions. That's what life is, a functioning body, right? Well, spiritual life is a functioning spirit. A spirit that produces fruit. And that's only by the Spirit of God. That spirit mindset is what produces fruit. Now, God gave us a new mind. He gave us a new heart. Think about the Apostle Peter. How on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he promised his Lord, "I will die for you. I can go with you now anywhere." His spirit was willing. He had a new heart. He delighted in doing what was right in his inner man. And yet he had a bitter lesson in front of him that Jesus reminded him of, that this night you're going to betray me 3 times. You're going to deny that you even know me, and you're going to swear about it. And Peter learned the lesson of Romans chapter 7 in a very difficult way. He went out and he wept bitterly. Because while his mind delighted in what was right, he found that the principle of sin was in his members and was waging war against the principle of his mind and brought him captive into that sin, doing the thing that he hated. But there's no condemnation for Peter. And Peter is able to be restored to shepherd the flock of God, like we talked about last time, because of the Spirit, that God is going to pour out the Spirit of Christ into our hearts, and that when we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we have the Spirit. He's our gift. He's the one who indwells us, our teacher, our guide, the one who reminds us of all the words of Christ. That when we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, who uses the Word of God to enlighten us, then we can live. We become alive and we have peace. Now, peace doesn't just mean the absence of war in the Bible like it does so often in English. When we think of peace as just being there's no war. No, peace in the Bible is a much richer concept. It means that everything is the way it should be. Because in war, nothing's the way that it should be, right? All the production of a land ceases, it gets burned and trampled upon, and And sons and daughters die, and it's just a terrible time where things don't go the way they're supposed to go. But in time of peace, it's not just the absence of war, but it's all the blessings that God has to give us in those times of peace being enjoyed. It's the fullness of life is really that idea of peace. When a Jewish person greets another Jewish person, they say, Shalom, which means peace. That doesn't just mean, I hope that nobody beats you up today. It means that I hope you experience all the blessings that God has to fill a life with. Shalom. And that's the peace that we're talking about here. That mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean you don't have the struggle that's in Romans chapter 7. I believe that struggle is there. But you are in the Spirit. That is that the new creature that God has made you to be, that new man in Christ that is talked about in Romans chapter 6, that is a person who has been created in Christ for good works. That you have a new heart that is in the Spirit. And that now the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice again, the mutual indwelling. You are in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is true of every believer. You don't have to have some special experience or have some special realization later on after you've been justified in order to receive the Spirit of Christ. Verse 9 makes it clear. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so everyone who belongs to Him has the Spirit. It's a logical connection. But verse 10, now the sense is true that you're a believer and Christ is in you. Your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, and I think they got the capitalization right there. It's not talking about your human spirit, but it's talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The Spirit is your life source. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Sin, death, righteousness, life. These two go hand in hand. Sin always goes with death, righteousness always goes with life, and the Spirit is the Spirit of righteousness. That's one of His titles in the Scripture. The Spirit of righteousness. And so, if you have the Spirit of righteousness, then you have life. Not just life in the future at some resurrection day, but life in the present. This is why the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift of the New Covenant. Of course, you have to have forgiveness of sins, or you could never have God dwelling in you. He doesn't dwell where there is unatoned sin. So the forgiveness of sins is necessary as a prerequisite to having the Holy Spirit. So Christ forgiving us of our sins and then pouring out the Holy Spirit is that great gift that's why we were forgiven. You were forgiven your sins so that you could have this life. So that you could have this Spirit. The Spirit of God dwelling within you. And then verse 11 is beautiful in its ambiguity. Like I said earlier, as I was quoting from one of the commentators, that there's many verses here in Romans chapter 8 that are difficult to understand. This is one of those where I've gone back and forth on in my mind as to what exactly this means. And maybe that's because it means both. Maybe it's broad enough in its wording. But it says there in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So if this, then this. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now the question here is this giving of life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in us, is this talking about the future resurrection or is this talking about present sanctification? Walking with the Lord. Living life now. And I've gone back and forth on that, because in Romans chapter 8, you have both. And a little bit after this, he does talk about future glory. When you get down to verse 18, he's talking about that resurrection and that glorification that we have to look forward to. And when Paul gets in and starts to summarize the work of God in verse 29, he talks about both being conformed to the image of His Son and also being glorified then in verse 30. So which one is it? Well, maybe it's both. I don't know. But think about this. Raising Christ from the dead is the power of God at work in us so that we have life in our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, if you apply that to our present situation, and that means that the resurrection power of Christ is what is at work in us right now, presently, in order to live real life. And that's been a theme that I've hit many times with you here on Resurrection Sunday, looking into Ephesians, looking into Romans, and this wonderful truth of the gospel of the resurrection. The gospel's not just about the cross. It starts with the cross. The cross is utterly significant, can in no way take away from the significance of the cross. But don't forget about the significance of the resurrection. The gospel is both the death and the resurrection. And very often the resurrection becomes just an addendum to our gospel presentations, that Christ died for your sins, and he was raised. He died for your sins, and he was raised for your life. That this resurrection power is what is at work in us now. And Paul makes that very clear in several places in his letters. And it's a wonderful truth for us in our daily lives, so that the resurrection of Christ is not just of apologetic value, which is a great apologetic value, but it's also a practical value for living our Christian life. And it becomes as meaningful to us in our day-to-day walk with God as the cross of Christ. And when you thank God for the cross of Christ, as I do often, being mindful of my sins and confessing them to God and looking back to the cross as my judgment day so that I have confidence that there's no condemnation for me, it's very significant to me. But also of great significance to me is the fact that Jesus Christ is raised. And this verse says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me, then God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to my mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The victory of the Spirit. He will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And these words can also apply equally well to the future resurrection. The body is dead because of sin. Someday soon I'll experience that. Each one of us will. But He'll give life to my mortal body. There's a resurrection that I have to look forward to because of the Spirit of Christ that dwells in me. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so I'm going to be raised from the dead. Death does not have dominion over me. So that wonderful truth there in verse 11 can be read both ways, and I think both are very powerful. And then the so then in verse 12. Okay, I got to hurry up and get to verse 17 where we're going to wrap this up. The so then in verse 12, and that's very important. Whenever you see that so then, that's something you can take special note of. You can underline if you like to write in your Bible or highlight it. Because this is the application. In light of this truth that you have the application. And this is so helpful for us in our struggle against sin. So often in our struggle against sin, we forget to focus on the doctrinal part of God's Word. To be meditating and filling our minds, setting our mindset on the doctrines of grace. And we just think, well, I just need to obey those commands. And we start to live like we were under the Old Testament law. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Honor your father and your mother. Okay, I got to do it better. And we fail and we fail and we fail. We thought, why am I failing? I'm trying so hard. Romans chapter 7. That's why you're failing. Romans chapter 8. How do you have victory? You set your mind on the things of the Spirit, the doctrines of grace. The words concerning Jesus Christ, don't just memorize the commands of Scripture and say, I'm going to do it. You'll fail. Memorize the words of the Gospel. Memorize Ephesians 1 through 3 if you think you're going to do Ephesians 4 through 6. You can't do Ephesians 4 through 6 without Ephesians 1 through 3. You can't do Romans 9 through 12 without Romans 1 through 8. You can't do the practical parts of Scripture without the doctrine giving you the strength. The mind that is set on the things of the Spirit. That's where life and peace is. This power comes from Christ dwelling in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, it's by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. And if you have a hard time understanding what that means, because you're not great at understanding transcendental things like spirits, God makes it very simple and very clear for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, He tells us, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in a parallel passage in the book of Colossians, he tells us, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Then it's in the same context, the same types of things that he uses to describe being filled with the Spirit is what he uses to describe letting the word of God dwell in you richly. And throughout the New Testament, we are told that what the Spirit does is he points us to Christ. He teaches us the words that are here. That blessed is the man who meditates on God's Word day and night. You know, you don't need to read a certain number of verses in your Bible every day. If you want to, that's great. But there have been lots of Christians in many places that didn't have a Bible. And they couldn't have morning devotions and read every day. So what did they do? Well, they went to church. They heard the Word of God. And they remembered it. They thought about it. They meditated on it. Day and night. Your spirituality isn't dependent upon how many hours a day you read the Bible. It's dependent upon every part of your day thinking about the words of God. Meditating on the words of God. And if you just heard one sermon a week and you meditated on it that week, you would experience much more spiritual growth than if you listened to 50 good sermons and spent no time meditating. See, I can show you the pastor. I can show you where you're going to go feed on God's Word. But I can't make you chew it. You have to chew it. And this is God's Word. Feed your soul. I'm leading you to good spiritual pastures. Eat. Drink deeply of the waters, the still waters that the shepherd has led us to. And your soul will be strengthened. And you will not live according to the flesh, but you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. You will be led by the Spirit of God as His Word fills you, and as you meditate upon His Word. That's the Spirit that God has given to us.